of you got in kind of early and watched the videos, this is a 4D ultrasound of my granddaughter. Now, she's several years old now, but it's kind of a favorite movie for me. And in case you're wondering what the fourth dimension is, it's actually motion over time. So you get the sense of the 3D picture, but it takes those pictures in rapid succession so that it looks like a video. And for those of you that have had them, I was around in UK med school when ultrasound first came online, just so you know, back in the 70s. And the original ultrasound machines were the size of a Volkswagen bus. They were enormous, and all they could show you was a spike for one side of the baby's head and a spike for the other. So we basically knew your baby had a head, which was fine, but that was just the beginning. Now, if you've seen some of the pictures, they're pretty breathtaking. Even for me, who's watched this now for over 4,000 deliveries in 40 years, a long time, it's a pretty amazing, amazing thing. And so I've been the medical director down at the Woman's Choice Crisis Center for 10 years, and I turned it over just this year to younger, stronger people. But we'll talk a little about the Woman's Choice and Nicole's Place and what's available here in town. There is one abortion center in North Kentucky, and it's here in downtown Louisville, and it's right next to our building, so intentionally, of course. So what we've done with the 4D ultrasound as it's come on is put a big plasma screen up in the room, so when these women come in contemplating abortion, they see what I see. They see that this isn't a clump of tissues or a ball of cells, that it's in fact a living being. And that sometimes makes a difference. It doesn't always change a heart, but it has made a significant impact. Now, the 2D ultrasound, the ones that everybody's familiar with, make for good pictures and some marvelously good studies there, so there's nothing wrong with those. It's just for this particular indication, it's an exciting time. So this is G-rated, just so you know. I do not believe that showing horrific pictures of post-aborted is a good idea. My approach is to show you how magnificent life is as God has made it, to get you excited about that, to marvel at how we were created, and then consider prayerfully how God might use you to help women in those crises, and even women who choose to keep the pregnancies, how do we help them afterwards? Or women who have aborted, how do we help them afterwards? Because we live in a time now where approximately 1 to 1.5 million abortions per year in the U.S. since Roe versus Wade in 1973. Now, 1973, January 22nd, which is my birthday, not 73, obviously, but I had it first, but that is in my mind whenever we talk about this issue. So this whole idea of how we define ourselves, whether it's pro-life and pro-choice, and how do we make those kind of decisions, and how do we speak the truth in love and handle the world that we live in, which really has a very different worldview and has a very different emphasis on the value of human life at the tiniest stages. So what we want to do is think about that and recognize that there are all sorts of issues that are involved in this. There are the ethical things, which is the right and the wrong of it. And depending on how you understand when life begins, for some, abortion is perfectly okay up to a certain point. If you've watched the news at all over the past month, you've seen the Gosnell case and all that's gone on there. And just so you know, the laws of our land are quite disturbing when it comes to when a baby becomes a person with legal rights. Now, this could be a lecture, but I don't do that. Rather, it's interactive, which means you get to participate. So when in the United States does a baby become a person with legal rights? Very quiet in here. Very quiet. I won't go on until someone gives me an answer. This could be a very long night. Actually, it's after the entire baby clears. If there's any part of the baby still in the body, it is not legally a person. And that's why some of the procedures that would bring horror to your minds are legal, because you're not a person yet. Well, we have to think about what makes a person and who defines that. Because if the world we live in defines it, it's usually defined on what you can do. Do you have a heartbeat? Can you think? Can you feel? Do you have pain? Those kind of things. The craziest person, and of course that's a bit pejorative to call someone crazy, but is a professor at Princeton Seminary. He's an Australian guy named Peter Singer, and he's decided you're not a person until you are conscious of your personhood, until you know you're a person. Okay, when do you figure that happens? When do you wake one day and think, I'm a person? Yeah, 1 or 2 years of age. And even then, I think that's sort of fuzzy. So to suggest, what he would say is that a baby that has not recognized his own personhood at age one is of no more value than chopping down a tree. You see, that's the world we live in, and he's teaching in one of our institutions of higher learning. So the medical issues we'll talk a little bit about, because I am an MD, and this has been part of my life. I was in med school when Roe versus Wade happened, and I remember the day because I thought, well, so? It had no idea what the impact would be, because Roe versus Wade wasn't about abortion. It was about privacy. Very clever. The opponents to the Christian worldview are not fools. And so when we come armed with our worldview, you better know your stuff, and you better be able to articulate it clearly. There's legal issues, as I mentioned, depending on where you are in the United States. You may be a person, you may not be a person. Abortion may be legal, abortion may not be legal. State to state, those dates vary as to when the age of viability is. Well, the age of viability is when can you live outside the womb on your own? When's that? I know some teenagers that haven't yet arrived at the place where they can live outside by themselves. So it's sort of an interesting thing. When our first baby was born a long time ago, at 32 weeks and 4 pounds, that was the 50-50 survival rate 35 years ago. Well, now the 50% survival rate is back like 26 weeks. I bet all of you know a baby from 1 to 2 pounds that made it and did fine. Well, when I traveled the world, in some parts of the world, like in Russia, 2 pounds and less is considered an abortion. They don't even try. Whereas a 2-pounder here in Louisville, or where I practice in Dallas, had a really excellent chance. And a 4-pounder now is a ho-hummer. They hardly even get worried about it unless there's something else going on. So understand, this is a challenging time that we live in. And we think about the spiritual issues involved in this new creation. Now, these ethics, as you came in to hear this talk, and it takes a lot of bravery, one, to put this talk on, to allow me to speak on this topic, and another for you to come out on a Sunday night to hear it. So kudos to you. You came in with your own ethics, what you think about life and abortion, when life begins, and so forth. And the law we've mentioned, and different cultures, different parts of the world. As I said, we used to do mission trips to the former Soviet Union twice a year. And throughout there, abortion was their method of birth control. So many of the people I spoke to had already had 5, 6, or 7 abortions, because that's how they did family planning. That's a very different culture than ours. So I think it's interesting that Chris chose to read to you precisely what I think is foundational to our understanding, and that is our humanity is based on what God declares it to be, because it was God who declared that he would make us in his image, and then we were given dominion to rule over certain things. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So when are you male or female? Not a trick question. I never trick guests. Now, seminary students, I trick regularly, but when do you become male or female? Yeah, the first cell either has 2X chromosomes, which makes you a... 2X chromosomes makes you a girl, and if you have an X and a Y chromosome, it makes you a boy. So from the very first cell, you're created male or female. So I fight for the life from the very first cell, okay? Even though I don't know whether it's a boy or a girl. Matter of fact, sometimes with the ultrasound at 18 or 20 weeks, the kid hides and I don't know what it is, but it is what it is, and God knows what it is. The fact that I don't know really doesn't have anything to do with it. So we're created in God's image. We are uniquely created, and because of that, we share some of these fascinating, and we've got entire PhD seminars on what image of God means, because the Bible doesn't unpack it. It just says it. This is true. And so we have to figure out, well, what is it about us that's anything like God? And the ability to think, to feel, to choose, to imagine a future, some really amazing kind of things that make us unique. Now, I love my dog, but he's not made in the image of God. There are many different orders of God's amazing diversity of creation, but humanity is something special. And so as we think about that, remember that, and this whole idea of procreating, God has entrusted to us within the covenant bond of marriage this amazing ability to procreate and to the daddy and the mommy together to produce offspring. And part of my practice, about a third, was infertility. So a lot of couples struggle in this very intimate area because of the fall. Not their personal sin, but the sin of the whole human race that has rattled down to us. Every strand of DNA has been affected by it. So the fact that we are charged with this blessing of being fruitful and multiply, I don't think that means you have to be as fruitful as humanly possible. How fruitful is humanly possible? Do you remember Guinness Book of Records? The one woman who gave birth to the most children. They did not all survive, but the answer is 69. So when these people talk about a quiverful being 10 or 12, that's slackers. Those are slackers. We're talking 60. So I'm not suggesting you go for the record. We just report the facts. So every human life, in my view, is of inestimable value. That's whether they're perfect in our sight or imperfect. Just news for you. None of us are perfect. We're all flawed. And so when people tell me, well, this baby has a genetic this or a genetic that, still image of God, still worthy of dignity and respect, even if it can't survive outside the womb, one can still treat that baby with appropriate respect because we image God. So when are we persons? Because that's when we legally have rights. Well, I would say we are persons by being human, made in the image of God. Whether you're smart or not smart, think good, don't think good. Run fast, jump high, none of that matters. What matters is that you are a human being made in the image of God, not by virtue of function. Because whatever function you choose, sometime or other you lose it, okay? As time goes on, you can't do the things that you used to do, and some are born in the circumstance where they can't do what some others can do. That does not make you less human. It does not make you less of a person or of less value before God. So when does human life, when does this thing of personhood begin? Well, different experts and ethicists around the world have chosen every one of those kind of things. I told you about Peter Singer, who says, because that's the craziest in my view, that until you know you're a person, you're not a person. Some have said, well, you're really not a person until you're fully born. After all, Adam became Adam when he took a breath. God took this earth and molded it and breathed into it, and he became a nephesh, a living soul. Nice. But if he had an ultrasound to look, when do we start breathing? Way, way early. You don't breathe air, but your lungs are working and your muscles are strengthening so that when you're born and the air actually gets to you, you are ready to roll on good circumstances. So birth's not a good choice. How about consciousness? That's a bad choice, because I'm sure by the time I'm done talking, some of you will be unconscious, but still persons, I trust. Brainwaves, same thing. How many of you have had anesthesia? You've been put to sleep for something or other. Yeah, do you want brainwaves to be what decides whether you're human or not? How about heartbeat? For those of you who don't know, I've had two open heart surgeries. I was born with an abnormal valve, and it finally gave out at age 40. I didn't know I had it till then. But then to fix the valve, they have to stop your heart, throw in the ice cubes and chill you down and take it out, put it in, do all sorts of whatever they do, you know. I'm an OB-GYN doc. I don't operate on hearts. I stay out of there. But was I not a person during that hour while they were monkeying around with my heart? Of course I was. And so the heartbeat's no good. Implantation is when this growing embryo reaches the uterus and grows into you. Now, a lot of people will say, well, until that happens, you're not a person. Well, all that is you're changing where the nutrition is coming from. When the sperm hits the egg has all, basically, if you think chicken egg, and we're not the same as chickens, okay, but everybody's seen a chicken egg, right? Well, all that white stuff there is basically albumin. It's basically the food that supplies the chick until it's big enough to break out, about 21 days. For someone who actually does chickens, that's probably wrong, but hopefully it's close. I'll say it loudly and strong, and maybe you'll think I know what I'm talking about. But in the human egg, same way. There is enough nutrition in the human egg to last in the neighborhood of a week. And that's how long it takes. It takes about 3 days in the fallopian tube. Okay, now an image that will keep you up at night. I am the uterus. These are my fallopian tubes. This, of course, would be a tumor because it does not belong. But the sperm and the egg reach each other out in the fallopian tube. And then it takes about 3 days down the tube before it makes the uterus. And another 3 days or so before it implants. So for that week or so, this embryo is growing, but is disattached. It is totally independent of mom and dependent on the nutrient in the egg. When it implants, then it gets its blood supply and food source from the mother. But it's still this, it's a continuum. It's just a new source of food, right? So I don't see that as a huge difference, but Some people like to say that anything that happens before implantation is not an abortion, but is contraception. And you see, there are medications that can prevent that implantation from happening. And some have pawned those off, yay, even on TV, saying, well, it's okay. How many of you have heard about Plan B? Well, if you've watched TV, it's now legal, and you don't need a prescription for it, and you can be 15 years of age and not tell your parents. If that doesn't make you uneasy at the direction our country's morals are going, I've done a bad job explaining it, because 15-year-olds probably are not mature enough to handle a decision of that nature. Okay, and so fertilization, syngamy, I wanted to give you at least one good medical word, and that will be syngamy, which means gametes together. Because when the sperm hits the sperm has to get into the egg, and then the chromosomes from the sperm have to go find the chromosomes of the egg. They unwind, align, and activate. That's a process called syngamy. Okay? That takes 12 to 24 hours after the sperm gets in the egg. And until that process is complete, we don't have a unique individual human being. But for the sake of discussion, fertilization, where the egg and sperm get together, I'm good with that. But in case somebody pushes you to the wall, now you've got a word to flash at them. No, we're talking syngamy here. All right, see, you sound smart just for knowing. This is the egg. These are the sperm. Why are there millions and millions of sperm and only one egg? The guys don't stop to ask directions. I'm sorry, I just like that one. It's always amused me, and I always tell it, whether you like it or not. So Psalm 139 is pivotal. And so I've taken just a few of those verses out of there to remind you, because it talks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made. It talks about God weaving us in the womb. Very hands-on. The word is actually closest to what we call embroidery. Now, I don't know anything about embroidery, though I've watched my wife do handicraft and my mom too, but it's very labor-intensive. It's very hands-on. And God does this beautiful artwork in the dark of the womb. And as you read Psalm 139, David is just amazed. Basically, he says, God, you know me, you've searched me. And then he says, no matter where I go, you're there. The highest heaven, to Sheol, where the sun rises, the east, to the west, north, south, east, west, God, you're already there. I mean, he's marveling at God. And then he goes, wow, even in the darkest place, for darkness and light are alike to you. You can't hide from God, you can't run from God. He knows you thoroughly, and he's made you. And he loves you. That's the sort of thing that should inspire us when we think about the little ones, the life in the womb. So I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, the wonderful part is pretty easy because we are so complex. I remember first year med school when we were actually doing anatomy and so forth. This is amazing. Most of us trained in medicine are trained in evolution. And then you get to the anatomy lab and you go, wow, you're going to try to tell me all this just happened by blind error? Just a bunch of dumb mistakes over time. That, my friends, takes more faith than it does to believe in a creator who knew what was going on. So, wonderful. What about the fearfully part? Do you ever pause to think of how fragile we are? I mean, one breath of the wrong thing, and you're dead. One drop of the wrong thing on your skin will absorb, and you're dead. I mean, every breath, every heartbeat, is a gift from God. And so we should live in the light of that truth. This is an 8-cell human embryo. This is one that I saw taken from the freezer. Yes, we have almost 500,000 frozen embryos, which is a whole other issue, but we already have them. So in my view, those are human life, and they need a shot. They need a chance. So at this clinic that I work with as a spokesman down in Knoxville, they were transferring, we transferred two to this woman. You thaw them, which is a process. It's not like thawing hamburger. It's a little more complicated. But this one plumped up, and to go from frozen to alive, we transferred two, and she conceived one. I'm liking to think this was the one. That's what we all looked like at 8-cell stage, which is like 2 days after conception. This is about 150 cells. It's cut in half to show you this lump at this end, which is the embryonic pole. Those are the cells that are going to become the baby. We don't know what they are, but God does. And unfortunately, those are the cells, when you read about embryonic stem cell research, those are the cells you have to get to use embryonic stem cells. And to get those, you must kill the embryo. So I am against embryonic stem cell research. But we can get adult stem cells and use them magnificently from lots of places that are safe. You can get it from bone marrow, which is cool. You can get it from dental pulp, which is weird. You can get it from your nose, which is odd. You can also get it, now listen to me, from fatty tissue. Someday there's going to be a clinic where we can sacrificially go and donate for the good of some. I'm seeing this happen. I'm seeing this someday. If I was smart, I would do that. And this is what it looks like from the outside. Kind of looks to me like monkey bread, but nobody remembers monkey bread. Any of you know what? It's just a bunch of cells. They're forming in a ball. They're very complex, even though from the outside, it doesn't look like much. This is you at 3 weeks. Sawyer, this is you, buddy. This is what you look like at 3 weeks. You've improved a lot. You've gotten a lot better, haven't you? But we all started this way. I mean, this is the head end. This is the heart beating. These are the limb buds. Doesn't look like much, but it's not a different form. It's just the earliest form of humanity. Now, a couple weeks later, we're starting to look a little better. The fingers, you can tell they're there, but they haven't separated. They look a little like paddles. You got big heads. I think we look like sort of a cashew nut or a shrimp, but you pick your choice. And then we get a little further along. This is what the ultrasound looks like at about 8 weeks or so. And you'll notice this is from the woman's choice. They have donated for us, churches in Louisville, sufficient funds to have state-of-the-art ultrasound. We've got the best stuff. The abortion clinic next door can't touch us. The stuff they have is junk compared to what we use. And they don't let their clients see what we let them see. They don't want their clients to know what's happening. And then they accuse us of being deceitful. No. We'll tell them what's happening. We'll tell them the truth. This is a 3D shot. And you can make it out, can't you? See, you don't need a degree. We can all start doing ultrasound. Now, they've got some really, really cool needle cameras now where we can put a needle in and take pictures and then, you know, Photoshop out the rest. So you can see, now I'm going to tell you that this is a boy. How do I know that? Yes, you do. Now you see that. So at 3 weeks, you can see the heart beating. 3 weeks from conception. That's amazing. 3 weeks from conception, with the ultrasound equipment I now have, I can tell the baby is there and alive and how many of them there are. At 7 weeks, the pain receptors are developing. At 12 weeks, you can tell the baby's sex, but I generally don't, because you're talking pretty tiny targets there. And it makes women very unhappy if they've painted the room blue and it should be pink. So I generally take my time on trying to diagnose the gender. And at 10 weeks, this is one looking right at you, kind of in the boxer pose. And some of these pictures, the Life Issue Institute has provided these glorious camera shots for anyone who's willing to give talks that are pro-life. I think that's really generous, because those are pretty amazing. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That's the poet David writing about God making us in the womb, likening it to the deepest, darkest depths of the earth. Anybody confused as to what those are? Sawyer, what are those? Those are feet, man. You're right. Exactly right. What's that? It's a baby. It's got my sporting my hairstyle, too. Yeah, but there's no doubt that that's human. And this we're talking now about 14 to 16 weeks. So this, if the mommy's belly's not even up to the belly button yet, she's kind of showing ish. All right? Yeah, you're not even sure. And yet this is what the baby looks like. She's sure. But the rest of us would be wise not to assume. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before the first day is completed, God knows. He knows you. He knows how your life is going to unfold, which is remarkable sovereignty. I'm actually pleased that he doesn't let us know all that stuff. I'm good with just knowing what I'm supposed to do today. And then tomorrow is in his hands. But it's an amazing picture of God knowing us so well. Precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Our God's ways are as high as the heavens above the earth, higher than ours. So I always use this picture. I've used it from the 80s because I just marvel at it. What you see on the baby's wrist is the nurse's wedding ring, just to give you a sense of size. Okay? This was a surviving baby at just under a pound. And those babies you heard about in the news at Gosnell's Clinic are double or more the size of this one. All right? And there's no, any of you been to the NICU and watched some of the world's neonatal intensive care? Some of the world's most amazing nurses taking care of these tiny babies. I mean, it is a remarkable thing. All right, so the idea is to give you kind of an overview of the abortion issue, and recognize this is a really common procedure. It's the second most common surgical procedure performed in the U.S., the first being circumcision. So this is what is reported, and over the world, it's estimated 60 to 100 million abortions a year. But places like China don't have to report. So we really don't know the extent. Now, CareNet is a national organization that is sort of a clearinghouse. You'll see their billboards and posters with a phone number, and if you call that number, they will direct the woman to the nearest pregnancy resource center. So they're sort of the place that and helps us set up the rules. It's run by legal people who try to keep our clinics out of legal danger. But the research they've done is that 90% of women who have had abortions say they would have made a different decision if they had known about positive alternatives. Now, I don't believe the number is that high, but it's high. And I think we should give everyone the opportunity to hear our perspective before they make a decision that you can't return from. And also to hear from us about the love of Christ if they make that decision, because abortion is not the unpardonable sin. And I've had ladies 30, 40 years after an abortion that have never told anybody. They've just come to share with someone, because I'm a big grace fan, because apart from grace, I would be undone. And so the fact that this is the path that they have been down doesn't mean that God is through with them or can't use them in a mighty way. I think that's important for us to remember, because I'm as pro-life as you can be, but I don't think we should be so judgmental and unkind that folks who have been there or have had loved ones that have been there don't find in us the receptivity that I think Christ would offer. So these are the reasons. Now, in class, in bioethics class, there's all sorts of great debates and reasons, but that's never what the ladies downtown Louisville say is the reason they're considering abortion. Almost always it's financial. They don't have the money. They hadn't planned for this. How are they going to support this kid? We see the church has been able to rally and provide some resources, so we can actually answer that. Interferes with plans. Yeah, many of them are college students or had job situations, and this is going to interrupt things, but this is not a permanent interruption, like abortion is a permanent decision. And so there's sometimes ways that we can help with that. Now, they say, well, they don't want to spend their lives with the daddy. They have no relationship with the father. And you say, I'm old enough. So that the question that immediately comes to my mind is, then why in the world just sleep with a guy? Because I'm a simple person. That's what I think. But the reality is that's what's happened, and here they are, and here we are with a baby whose life's in the balance, and we understand that. We have had ladies go from our ultrasound right next door to have an abortion. So we're the last ones to have seen this baby alive. And for my ultrasound techs, because I get to teach them, that's a hard day to see that happen. And we had a set of twins that were like 18 weeks. I mean, these are fully formed babies. And they left us to go next door to terminate the pregnancy. If it doesn't break your heart, if it doesn't just hurt you deeply, then we need to pray and think about what compassion looks like. They don't want to raise a child alone. I get that. Well, then there's adoption plans or their churches that can rally around them and support them and minister to them. And I've given this talk at churches for years. And I've had a few folks say, well, aren't we just encouraging that if we help them? And it just strikes me that we as a church should be about helping folks. And if they're in this situation, well, the decision was sinful. But now we've got a baby here in the balance. And what are we going to do about this child? And how are we going to help this mom with this child or an adoption plan? But just so you know, almost no one goes the route of adoption. Almost no one. And when you ask why, they'll say, well, I could never give up my baby. Somehow in that mind, the logic is that destruction is better than adoption. I don't get that, but that's our reality. So to shift the culture so that adoption is a good option, and I think it's a marvelous option. I can't imagine the number of couples we have on seminary campus that have adopted or willing to adopt, planning to adopt, that would be open to that opportunity, a chance to love a child that otherwise would have no chance. I mean, Christianity makes a compelling case for that. So that's our reality. But if you ask them, they don't want an abortion. They don't want to kill their baby. They just don't want to be pregnant. You see, that may sound like a semantic argument, but the reality is that's where they are. So we're the ones that have to bring about hope and alternatives and talk about, well, what are the possibilities other than? Is there a way that we can think this through? And usually they know they're pregnant quick and they come to see us early, and you can't really do an abortion before 6 weeks because the chances are you'll miss the abortion. You won't succeed. So we sometimes will have a week or a little bit of time where we can see them, lay on hands with the ultrasound, talk to them, pray with them, bring them back in a week and do it again. So we start to have a relationship built up with them that can build trust and recognition that here you're loved. You're loved with the love of Christ. You're going to hear the gospel. There's going to be consistency. And for some of our folks, that makes a difference. The Roe versus Wade that I mentioned was about privacy. It's my body. It's between me and the doctor. And if we decide to do it, it's not the state's business or anybody else's business. Well, the trouble is that it is your body, but in your body is another person. And so you're making decisions for someone else. That I am pro-choice up to the point that conception has occurred. Then the choice has been made and we have a baby. Now we have a second person. And as an obstetrician, my whole life is dealing with two patients at once. The big one and the little one. Sometimes more than one little one. So, how can pregnancies be terminated? Well, they're actually pretty well tucked in there. God has designed an amazingly safe place for babies to grow. I had a patient at 12 weeks pregnancy in a massive car wreck, fractured her pelvis, and the baby was fine. Took a while for the mother to recover, but the baby was fine. There's certain stages where the baby is vulnerable because it's just kind of hanging right out there and the seat belt or something can get it. But most of the time, particularly early on, it's pretty safe. So to get to it, God has designed this system so that it's a protective one, and to interfere with that is potentially problematic. What I'm going to do is save any particular questions about the procedures for question and answer. If you're curious about the partial birth thing or any of these things that are available, what happened with Gosnell was prostaglandin abortions, which is, prostaglandin is a lovely medicine. It makes labor happen. When I started med school, we didn't know what made labor happen. We just, waited for the moon to change and, the seas to rise and things happen. Or 3 o'clock in the morning. For some reason, babies like 3 o'clock in the morning. But it turns out that there's a cascade of things that start with the baby's lungs maturing that triggers a prostaglandin effect. Women will all know prostaglandin because it's what makes the uterus contract and cramp. Is this ringing any bells? Well, at the right time and in the right way, it initiates labor. We now have it, so we can give it to someone and start labor. Lovely. Except the trouble with Gosnell is he would use this stuff, and then the downside is the baby's born alive. Which for me is not the downside, but for an abortionist, it's an enormous legal problem. So they have other ways to keep this baby from being birthed alive or for taking care of it afterwards. So these procedures, because the uterus is just full of blood supply because it's nourishing this baby, and you don't want to be poking and messing around with that. There's some significant mischief that can happen in terms of hemorrhage and poking holes through things and getting infected. But most women survive these and are able to be fertile again, which I think is an amazing grace gift, that it's usually not the end of one's fertile lifespan. So some of the things, and I'm just a huge advocate for honesty when we're talking to ladies. The increased miscarriage risk after abortion is true if it's more than one abortion and if it's later on in pregnancy. The farther along the pregnancy, the more you have to do to open up the womb to let the baby out. And if you do that in a not normal process, you can cause some damage. So yeah, slightly increased. The risk of breast cancer, scientifically proven not to be true. So I think if it's not true, you don't say that. Now, in terms of risk of sterility, if it's done badly and there's an infection afterwards, then yes, there's a risk of fertility issues. So the post-abortion syndrome, which really parallels post-traumatic stress in our warriors, because they have seen and heard and experienced something that I don't think the human being is supposed to. I don't think a mother is supposed to go through that process with her baby. It just does some things. And so we need to minister grace to these ladies, recognizing that for some, the anxiety, guilt, depression, these kind of things are going to be life-changing. The flashbacks are real, the anniversary reactions of when the abortion was and when the baby was due. We had a seminary student who had an abortion as a young person And later, when the first baby was born, married, baby, lovely, happy, but what do the nurses ask? Is this your first? And of course, she said yes, but she knew no, and she went into a really significant depression. And I was the one she thought to call, because we talked about this before. And she walked through it and has done fine, but these kind of emotional reactions, because this is a big thing at the very heart of what makes a man and a woman tick. Now, it's different, because it actually ticks inside the woman, but we had some dads who also realized this child was as much mine as any child I'll ever have. I'll never see him, I'll never know him, we'll never go fishing or whatever. And that too can play a role. So we try to figure ways, how can we minister to these guys as well? And it can lead to all sorts of drug issues or eating disorders. The people that are the greatest risk for the post-traumatic thing, for the post-abortion syndrome, are those that are forced to. And I can't tell you the number of mamas that bring their daughters in for abortion and convince them it's the only choice they have. Or boyfriends that say, if you don't have this abortion, I'm leaving you. That's a lot of pressure for a 15, 16, 17-year-old girl. But sadly, we've also had pastors and deacons, deacon daddies and pastors of the family who have come and brought this little girl in for abortion. We need to do better than thinking that hiding this is a better thing than just dealing with a pregnancy that was out of wedlock and loving and raising this child well. We need to get our priorities right. So how do we deal with the post-abortion person? Well, this happened. It's a reality. It's a truth that you have to face. That is true of all of our sin. You got to face it. This is just one among many. It happens to be the thing we're talking about tonight. But according to Scripture, if you say you have no sin, you lie. You deceive yourself. So let's not, because it also says what we do with sin as believers. I bet you know that one, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you've heard this one before, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Just let that sort of simmer for a while, because I don't know what's in your past. This probably isn't for, who knows, if anyone in here or in your immediate family. But you too have stuff that God's grace is sufficient, that the blood of Christ is sufficient, that Jesus is our propitiation, our satisfaction. God has dealt with our sin at the cross. And so we walk in that reality, not in hopes of finding that reality. So we accept the loss. We recognize it as true. We confess and find God's forgiveness and then grieve the loss. This is a loss, and it needs to be grieved. So the woman's choice. This is downtown. We have two offices. The old one that we had is across the street and down the corner from, if just kind of set it up this way, here's the old center, and this is where we got our benevolence, the whole basement, but we've got the full medical stuff there and all our counselors there. If you've never been there, I beseech ye therefore, brethren and sistren, to come. I actually assign it in my crisis pregnancy class to go different site visits, and this is one of the site visits, because if our students, future ministers and counselors, will go see this place, it will change your life. Because there's a wall, a memorial wall, where women who have had abortions have made a little plaque of words to their lost child. And if that does not move you, then your heart is hard. Because this is a place where there's tears and there's spiritual warfare happening. So that's here. Our new center, we bought, once the space opened, right next to the abortion center. We share the wall. Okay? So when we pray on that wall, we know what's happening on the other side of it. And that's fully medically equipped. And we don't usually have as many of the counselors there. We try to, if we can have a chance to counsel somebody, we'll take them down the other end where a little less chaos. If you go down on a Saturday morning, it's chaos, because it's the busiest time for the abortion center, except Derby Day. They close the clinic for Derby. Isn't that special? Their priorities are different than mine. But they have their escorts, which is their little people, robed in their little orange vests, so that when a client who's thinking about abortion gets out of her car, they surround her and do everything in their power to keep people like you and me from talking to her. Okay? Now, not everybody out on the street is affiliated with a woman's choice. Anybody can be on the street. We've got some marvelous Catholics that will pray, and I'm a fan of praying. We've got some street preachers. Some of those are good. Some of those are very judgmental and not helpful. And then we've got some people who are not really telling the truth. They're deceptive. They're pro-life. They've got zeal, but without knowledge. And we don't want to do that with people. We don't want to attach the name of Christ to deception. Okay? I think we give a compelling case. Plus, our ultrasounds are free. We do this for free. If they have the ultrasound in the abortion center, it's $200. Believe it or not, the abortion center has sent us some of their clients to do the sono because the person couldn't afford both the abortion and the sono. And you know what? We'll do it. You give us a chance to talk to that lady, lay on hands, pray for them, and share the gospel, you betcha. Every time we'll do that. Because they, as the medical director, they ask, well, what should we do? Bring them in. If you get a chance to talk to somebody, to share with them and show them their baby, do it. Trust the Lord to work that out. If not this pregnancy, I can tell you, I was there for a decade and we had repeat customers. People who were coming in 3, 4, and 5 times with unwanted pregnancies. So you develop a relationship, you develop a trust, you share the gospel, and you really do have to leave the results to God. So this is where we offer a genuine choice. The abortion center, you have an abortion, that's their choice. And how much it costs depending on how far they say the pregnancy is. Price goes up the further along you are. And it's not an inexpensive procedure. It's front line. That's why I like to send our students down there, because a seminary student can spend 4 straight years and never meet a lost person. Never meet anybody with a different worldview. Well, I guarantee you, you go down there, you're going to meet some folks who think differently than you, who not only think differently, but think you are nuts. I think it is good for you to realize that they persecuted our Christ. They're going to persecute you because you are speaking a gospel that to the lost mind is foolishness. Until God regenerates and turns that heart and gives them spiritual ears to hear, I didn't get saved till I was in college. So I know what it's like to think you all and me now are nuts. Because it doesn't make sense until God enlightens your mind. So be gracious, be truthful, be loving, and wait for God to move in that. And we get to share the gospel with every person. That is an amazing opportunity. Anybody that will sit long enough, we'll talk to them. And we talk about what are options with this pregnancy. It was unwanted, it was unplanned, but it's a pregnancy. And it's precious in the sight of God. And who knows how this baby, infant, child will turn out. Historically, there are many amazing figures in history that would have been aborted because they were unwanted. Unwanted doesn't, you know, I think most kids for at least an occasional time while they're 2, maybe a little on the unwanted side, but not to this degree. Sanctity of human life. So the statistics we've seen basically in the neighborhood of 4,000 or 5,000 women a year that will come through our doors. And ultrasounds, maybe 1 out of 10, we get to do that. Not everybody comes in with pregnancy. A lot of them are benevolence. Some of them come in, they're afraid they're pregnant. Pregnancy test is negative. Well, we still give them the gospel. We love on them. We share with them and tell them how to avoid coming back this way. I mean, it's an amazing kind of ministry right at the front line. If this excites you, and I admit it, I'm trying to excite you. Some of our best volunteers have been Southern Seminary folks who've gone down there and gotten hooked and have gotten paid positions or volunteer positions. We got both, and we need help. So a lot of babies are saved from abortion. We don't take the credit for that. That's a God thing. But to be an instrument in God's hands when that decision turns and you see the woman light up and see possibilities other than abortion is an amazing, amazing thing. The other place that I wanted to mention is Nicole's Place. And yes, that's spelled correctly. It's named after a woman who has since died. But she kept her baby, and we walked her all the way through the pregnancy, the delivery, and the childhood. And so Nicole's Place is a separate, it's about 1.5 miles away, but it's a lovely, safe place for the women who choose to keep their babies to go to get all sorts of care. We teach them, they can get a high school equivalency, they can get computer skills, we help them get jobs. We teach them nutrition, cooking, exercise. And I say we in the broadest sense, because you're looking at me and you're thinking, he probably doesn't know how to cook, and you're exactly right. But I married someone who does, so I'm no fool. But we've had people who have very thoughtfully figured out, well, I don't think I can be on the street counseling people. It's just, but I can teach them computer, or I can teach them how to read or write or some of these basic skills, life skills, so that they can get a job and raise this child. The emotional care, the counseling, the mentoring, the hooking ladies up with ladies that will help them walk through. We've got Bible studies. For a while, we had a sort of a small church meeting there, because that's where the people lived, and that's where they would come, and they could hear the gospel. And as I say, we can also help with getting their high school equivalency. So what am I encouraging you to do? Here you've come and sat through the talk. I want you to pray about the ministry here, the Woman's Choice, Nicole's Place, and pray how God might use you or use the church. How many of you have heard of the baby bottle campaign? Okay, a lot of churches do it. Basically, you pass out empty baby bottles, and you take it home and you fill it with coins or $100 bills, whatever you want to fill it with, and those bottles come back to the center. And that was an amazingly effective fundraising thing. Now, we have the Woman's Choice here in downtown Louisville, but across the river, there's a crisis pregnancy. Down in E-Town, there's one, and out in Shelbyville, I know, because I've given lectures at all of those places. And these are staffed by some marvelous, loving folks that are frontline ministry. And maybe you want to just go check it out and see what's available down there. Maybe you don't know any of this kind of stuff, but you can sort clothing and organize stuff and get our benevolence so that when these ladies come in, because we give everything away. We don't charge them for anything. And so we stock them up with stuff. And so some churches gather that for us. And so if you come down and see our basement, it's probably half this size, but all the way back, just filled with baby clothes and other kind of items that a new mom would need. Maybe that's your deal. Or maybe you have some counseling experience or background, and you'd like to talk with some of these ladies, or you'd like to talk with some of these guys. So we're there to provide alternatives, other options, other things they could consider. And we have legal folks that have volunteered their time. We've got medical docs that'll take care of these ladies. So we don't just say, don't have an abortion, just say no. We get on board with them and try to walk them through the whole process. We often will have some of our volunteers go to the hospital when they deliver. We'll get them hooked up and set up and try to help them along so they really see that this isn't just us walking around with signs. We're really serious about evidencing and sharing the love of Christ in their lives. And let's say we've got some legal people. Well, this is all about forgiveness to move on. And the verse that we talked about, the 1 John 1:9, is probably a good place for us to end it. So before I close this in prayer, we have to open this to any kind of questions that you might have specifically, and then I'll hang around for a little bit afterwards if you have one that you don't think is suitable for the audience that we have, because you know each other better than I do. Right, Sawyer? We good? Yeah, man. He and I go way back together. Questions? Or insights? Any of you been down to Woman's Choice? Yeah, it's a pretty amazing place. And we've got some just remarkable staff. I have them come every semester to talk to my crisis class. I bring some of the ladies from there, and they come and share their stories. Some of our counselors have had abortions and are using this as part of their ministry. And so they come and talk to our students who are going to be facing these decisions. You know, and any pastor eventually is going to get involved in a family situation where there are questions. Who are you going to call? Where are you going to send them? Well, I want you to know that we've got some really good facilities and resources and referrals for you. So you don't have to feel like you don't know what to do. We got people you can call that do know what to do.
Do you think there's any hope at all for overturning
the political mindset? No. Used to think so. And I used to think that would make a big difference. I'm not convinced. If they overturn it, they will overturn it in such a way that it will still allow. You see, 90, 95% of the abortions are done. Step back, step away from the table. I think even if it was illegal, it won't be illegal utterly. See, when people ask, am I against all abortions, I have to say, well, no. Because people that say there's never an instance where the life of the mother is at stake are ill-informed. It is extraordinarily rare, but in my short lifetime, I've seen two of them. One of them, the lady decided to try to carry the pregnancy, and we carried her all the way. She was in and out of the hospital almost every other week. We got her to 34 weeks, and she went into cardiac failure. She had an artificial heart valve that would never handle a pregnancy. We got her that far. That's as far as she was going to get. We did a C-section and delivered the baby. But they went to try to replace the valve, and she died on the table. Her last words on this earth were to me, Dr. Bill, I'm scared. That's the last thing that she said before they put her to sleep. So that's a reality. Now, Nanette, if I had asked her, would you be willing to die to give your husband a baby? And she'd have said yes in a heartbeat. And so I started asking women, are you willing to risk your life to have your husband's baby? And it's amazing. Women are remarkably heroic creatures because they say yes. But these are rare, but I would say if I can't save them, if I can't save the mom, then I'm not going to be able to save the baby. So if it's still not a good choice. But just so you know, sometimes in medicine, you don't have a good choice and a bad choice. You have a bad choice, a worse choice, and a really awful choice. And you have to select one of those. So I think if the law were overturned, they would still allow for first trimester. And then first trimester is the first 10 or 12 weeks. And that's when most of them are performed anyway. And the doctor gets to say how far along you are. So there's always a way around the system. I used to think, see, I trained at Baylor Hospital in Dallas, which was a Baptist-based hospital, and we had a rule that no abortions would be performed, which sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But what the rule actually said is no abortions would be formed electively. In order to perform an abortion, you, the doctor, had to have another doctor consult and say that this was a necessary abortion. Well, what happened? This doctor asked his partner would say yes, and they would do abortions. Well, once we found out about that, me and a few others, because our board of trustees had no idea that's what was going on. And so we changed the rule so that they had to get a consultation from me or one of the pro-life docs on the list, and that basically shot it down. Because if the woman's life was at stake, we're willing, you know, it's a bad decision, but it's the best we can do. But that's not what happens most of the time. So I don't think that changing the law should be our main focus. I think our main focus should be preaching the gospel, loving the folks, and showing them that we can help you through even this situation. That's my take now after, because I really was part of the movement to change the law, because it's a bad law, it's a dumb law, it doesn't make any sense, but it is the law of the land. And how the people who are pro-choice could look at the Gosnell decision and say, yes, we need more safer abortions, we need better laws. Well, the laws were there. This guy just paid no attention to them. So that's, they had pretty much a statement, no matter which way it turned out, they were going to try to spin it their way. Are any of you a little frustrated with just the way truth gets spun lately? I'm very discouraged. But for the fact that I've read the end of the book and Jesus is coming back, I'd be discouraged. But I know how this is going to work out. It's going to be all right. Anything else? All right, well, I'll hang for a little bit. You want me to turn it over to you? You want me to pray, or how do you like to end this? Let's do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an amazing privilege we have that we can cry out to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We know that you hear us. You know that you welcome us at your very throne of grace. For Christ has provided for us all that is necessary for a life that is pleasing to you. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here and for this church, this family, this body of Christ that you've assembled, for their love for you, for their heart for the gospel, for their desire to learn and to serve as you might direct them. I pray for Chris and the leadership that you might anoint them to the task and give them the wisdom and discernment that will clearly outline for them the path that you have designed for this church to walk. And I pray, Father, even as we've talked about this very complicated topic, that those whose lives have been touched by this might find a measure of your grace, that you might lavish your mercy on them and draw them to yourself, that they might know the deep and abiding love that is available in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would call us to arms, to service, that we might, as mighty, willing instruments in your hand, instruments to your glory, go forth and make an impact on this community as you give us opportunity. So we entrust this to you, even as you have entrusted your good news, your gospel to us. And we pray this together in the sweet name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.